From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I want to start the broadcast today by broaching a subject which is asked about over and over again, not only on the show, but in letters that I get as I travel around the world. Let me deal with this issue of the notion of a secret coming, which is so often communicated as a prelude to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the two separated by 7 years, a great tribulation. And let me say emphatically and clearly, on the basis of the Word of God, that the notion of a secret coming, which, by the way, was first popularized by John Nelson Darby, is without biblical precedent. In other words, there's not a single passage in the whole of Scripture that speaks of Jesus Christ coming secretly to resurrect and rapture Christians for 7 years of heavenly bliss. And nor is there a collection of passages that can be construed to communicate a secret coming prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Indeed, our Lord's own words negate that very notion. Remember where he said, a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So the plain and literal sense of our Lord's words suggest a moment in the future when both the righteous and the unrighteous are going to be resurrected and judged together. The notion that believers will be raptured during a secret coming prior to the resurrection of unbelievers, I think, is an imposition on the biblical text. Not only so, but search as you may, you will not find in the biblical text a future 7-year tribulation. And I emphasize the word future 7-year tribulation. A tribulation in which so many today are speculating that a vast majority of Jews are going to die. In fact, a future 7-year tribulation is conspicuous by its absence in the whole of the Bible. And again, that is not to suggest that Jews have not faced such tribulation in the past. Who can forget, for example, the terrible 7-year tribulation suffered by the Jews during the beastly reign of the Old Testament Antichrist, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. I should also mention that just as there is no biblical warrant for a secret coming or a future 7-year tribulation, well, so too there is no biblical basis for believing in a second chance for salvation after the second coming of Jesus Christ. Christ is clear. All given to him by the Father will be raised up on the last day. And likewise, the Apostle Paul points out that the liberation of creation goes hand in hand with the redemption of our bodies. And therefore, we can be certain that no one will be saved during a millennial semi-golden age following the second coming of Christ. The notion that our bodies are redeemed at the rapture and that the earth is liberated from its bondage to decay approximately 1,007 years later, well, it's just without biblical precedent. At the second coming, the bride of Christ, the church universal, is complete. No one else can be saved. I've written about this in various places, including Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, the book available for your support of the ministry. When you write me, I'd be pleased to send you either this or one of my other books. You can check it out on the web. Just my way of saying thank you for your support. By the way, I've said this many times, God ordains the means as well as the ends, and you are the means by which God does what he does in time and space. And therefore, he has left you here for a purpose, and one of those things that can be done is working with ministries like ours as a co-laborer to make a difference. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org or by talking to our resource consultants, that number 888-7000 in the letter CRI. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Fred. He's in Eden Prairie, Minnesota. Hi, Fred.
Hello, Hank. I have a question for you. We lost our son in March, and it's been a kind of a tough year for the family, but we're grateful that he's in heaven and we're going to see him again someday. But my daughter is considering consulting a medium, and that really concerns me. And I'm looking for some scripture to give her. I don't think I can argue her out of it. I know that King Saul tried this and he got into all kinds of trouble. But do you have some scripture that would help?
Yeah, a couple of things. First of all, the scripture would be Deuteronomy chapter 18. But remember, in the illustration that you just suggested with respect to King Saul, the witch of Endor did not bring up Samuel. That was a divine act of God. So mediums can't solve the problem for your daughter. As difficult a circumstance as this is, a medium is not the one to turn to. And of course, the Bible is very clear in the denunciation of this kind of a practice. So first of all, a medium can't do it. Secondly, we should never go to mediums. Why? Because God reveals as much of the future as we should know. And as you have already pointed out clearly and correctly, you will be reconciled with that child in eternity. And that's all we need to know. And in the meantime, through tears and sorrow, we wait for this eucatastrophe, for this great unfolding of beauty out of ashes.
Yeah. I know that she doesn't. She knows that I am concerned about it, and so I'm not going to argue or I'm not going to bring it up in a belligerent way. But I'm going to just see if I can't give her some scripture to show her that the Lord would not approve.
Yeah, Deuteronomy 18 is all you need, where you have a very clear indication when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or his daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, and here's the appropriate phrase, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. So the basic idea here is don't practice the premises and precepts of pagans because they'll always get you into trouble.
Does the New Testament have anything about that?
Well, first of all, whether or not it does is irrelevant because it's not as though we have two Bibles. We have one Bible, and Jesus affirmed every jot and tittle of the Old Testament canon. So this is not a law that is abrogated, nor is it one that is eradicated because, in some sense, Christ fulfilled it. Back to our phone callers. Next up is Patty. She's listening in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Patty.
Hi, how are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Thank you for having a wonderful program that you have.
Oh, thank you for that wonderful remark.
I just have a simple question. I'm really not sure what it means. The scripture says, describes John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Could you please explain that to me?
Yeah, well, it's exactly what the text says. I mean, we can have a very strong affection and identification with someone, and certainly we see that in familial relationships. We see that between a husband and a wife, but you also see it in terms of people that you work with. There are some people that you really love working with, and there are other people that you more or less tolerate. I mean, that's just the way human relationships go. And I think this is a description of an intimate relationship of incredible closeness. And for that reason, the Apostle John is described as the apostle that Jesus loved.
I see. I feel a little bit jealous.
Well, you know, David is described the same way, isn't he, in the Old Testament? He is a man after God's own heart. And even though he did some outrageous things, including murder and adultery, he's still a man after God's own heart. Why? Because after he sinned, he begged, he pleaded for forgiveness. Create in me a pure heart, O God, he lamented, and grant a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will be able to teach sinners your way. So David, though he sinned in huge ways, his heart yearned for God, and he desperately asked for forgiveness. And on account of all of that, we see him being lauded as a man after God's own heart.
I see. Okay. Thank you for clearing that up then.
You got it. Thank you so much, Patty, for your call. Be right back with more answers to your questions. Please stay tuned.
Has Jesus Christ returned to earth as a woman? Eastern Lightning, also called the Church of Almighty God, claims a Chinese woman is the reincarnated Christ, Almighty God, and the fulfillment of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. This cult is doctrinally deviant and socially subversive. It masquerades as a persecuted Christian movement while exploiting Western sympathy to spread its destructive dogmas. Don't miss the special issue of the Christian Research Journal exposing the treacherous teachings and practices of Eastern Lightning. To receive your copy, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. That's 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return in just a few moments. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Tom. He's listening in Chicago, Illinois. Hi, Tom.
Hi, Hank. Now, I've had dialogue with Jehovah's Witnesses for many years now with help of your ministry and certainly Ron Rhodes' book, Witnessing or Reasoning from Scriptures, Jehovah's Witnesses. But one of the questions that they will raise when we're talking about the anointed class versus the other sheep is, if I claim that heaven's for all believers, then what are we to make of the new earth and a new heaven are talked about in the Bible? Who then will inhabit the new earth, and what will that new earth look like if supposedly believers are all in heaven?
Yeah, well, remember that that's precisely what heaven is. That's the box top of Scripture, paradise lost becoming paradise restored. A new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. In fact, if you look at Revelation chapter 21, what does it tell us? God himself will be with us. We will be his people, and God himself will be with us and be our God. Remember where John says, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So I think we err greatly, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, to make a false dichotomy between heaven and earth. And that's precisely what they teach. They teach only 144,000 people will make it to heaven, while the rest of the faithful will live apart from Christ on earth. So in Watchtower lore, there's a little flock of 144,000 who get to go to heaven, and then a great crowd of others who are relegated to earth. And that's simply nonsense. The great crowd and the 144,000 are precisely the same thing. There are two different ways of describing the same purified bride. Literarily, it's comparable to the lion and the lamb. Just as John is told about a lion, then turns to see a lamb, so he's told about the 144,000, and he turns to see a great multitude. Again, the 144,000 are to the great multitude what the lion is to the lion. The same entity seen from two different vantage points, from one vantage point numbered, from the other innumerable.
So what happens to the earth then at the end of time?
It is liberated, as Paul explains in Romans chapter 8, from its bondage to decay. What happens to our bodies and what happens to this earth go hand in hand. Both are redeemed. Both are, as it were, resurrected.
Will believers end up on a resurrected or restored earth or in heaven?
Well, that's the whole point I'm making. You can't make a false dichotomy between the two. It's a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. In other words, it's this universe transformed. Out of the womb of earth, we have a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And what that means is that there's continuity between the old and the new, just as there is for the believer. The believer dies, but the body is resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. It doesn't mean that every atom of the body is resuscitated, but what it does mean is that there is continuity. So the DNA that makes you is still the DNA that makes you, but it flowers to complete perfection, as will the universe itself when it is restored from death, destruction, decay, and disease.
So who, if anyone, will live on a restored planet Earth, according to Christianity? Will anyone live on a restored Earth in terms of believers?
Well, of course. I mean, it's this universe transformed. So this world will be our playground once again. Yes. I mean, that's the basic teaching of Scripture.
Well, I guess I'm confused, Hank, in terms of believers. Do we go to be in the presence of the Lord in heaven, or do we live on a restored planet Earth?
Well, I don't know how many different ways I can explain this. I'm saying that you can't make a false dichotomy, and I also cited the very verse of Scripture that explains it most clearly. And here is that verse again in Revelation chapter 21. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. So it's not as though we go up on a cloud somewhere and we start strumming a harp. No, we are physical beings. That's what we are. We have a physical and metaphysical aspect to our humanity, and so it will also always be. So what happens when you die? When you die, the soul is separated from the body, but when Christ returns, the soul returns to a resurrected body, and we live in a real physical body in a real physical universe. I mean, that's a basic understanding of Christianity. Christianity is not Platonic. It's very physical. If we would have been, for example, in the tomb when Christ rose from the dead, we would have seen dust fly off the very slab on which he lay.
Okay, well, that's helpful, Ben.
You know, I write about this in a book called Afterlife, which deals with death and the afterlife, because this is something so many people misunderstand.
Back to our phone callers. Next up is Stephen in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Stephen.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
Good, thank you.
It's an honor and a pleasure to talk with you.
Well, it's nice to talk to you as well.
In the Bible, I know it teaches that we are accountable for our own actions, and we are to hold our brothers accountable for theirs. But all my life, I've heard the thing growing up, and in church, God's talked about the sins of the father being passed on to the son. I was wanting some clarification if you knew where that came from.
Well, it doesn't come from the Scripture. You know, what's interesting is if you go to Ezekiel 18, you have an entire chapter making precisely the opposite point. In other words, making the point that each person is accountable for their own sin. The point of Proverbs 18:2 is that the children of the Israelites were bellyaching because they felt that they were being unfairly enduring the consequences of their father's sins. But God, through Ezekiel, points out that that proverb was misapplied because the Israelites were following in the footsteps of their fathers, and therefore they were receiving the just punishment for their own sins. So the proverb was never really valid, because if your father eats a sour grape, it might make him pucker, but it would not make his son pucker. So again, the proverb is what starts Ezekiel 18, pointing back to the book of Proverbs. The word of the Lord came to me, what do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And then God says this, as surely as I live, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son. Both alike belong to me, and it is the soul who sins that will die. And then if you read throughout the entirety of the chapter, that point is reiterated over and over again. He will not surely die, speaking of the son, for his father's sin. He will surely live, but his father will die for his own sin. And then later on, the soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. So over and over again throughout that chapter, the same point is being made, such that we can't miss the point.
Okay, so basically it's taken out somewhat out of context?
Not somewhat, entirely, yes.
Okay, well, yeah. Okay, well, thanks for that. I was wondering some clarification on that, because I've heard that for years, and I always kind of took it back to the fall from the grace with Adam and Eve when they were put out of the garden and sin entered into the world.
Well, that is true, and it is true that as a result of one man, sin came into the world, and as a result of the second Adam, there is redemption for all who are fallen, if we will partake of the grace that could be ours.
That is true, but nonetheless, we are justly and condignly condemned for our own sin, for all of us have ratified the sin of Adam. But now the misunderstanding so often comes from Exodus chapter 20, where you have the Lord God described as a jealous God punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So the idea is from this that, well, that must mean that the sons are judged for the sins of the fathers, but that's not really what it means. It means that the consequences for sin follow down through the generations. So it's not culpability, but it's consequence.
Okay.
Make sense?
It makes a lot of sense. Now you're going to have me digging back into the book tonight.
Well, wonderful.
All right. Well, thanks a lot, Ian. God bless.
God bless you, Stephen.
Thanks for all you do.
We're out of here for today. We'll see you tomorrow with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In today's post-truth culture of confusion, the Christian Research Institute exists to equip listeners like you with answers to communicate the gospel of hope to a world in desperate need of life and truth, because life and truth matter. In addition to truth, we want to equip you with life, not simply to know about God, but truly to know Him. Experiencing union with Christ enables us to live life not merely by our own energy, but with the energy of the Lord Jesus working powerfully through us. For more information, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.